Well, brothers and sisters, it's good to continue to be with you during the second week of Advent as we continue to meditate on the wonder of the miracle at Christmas. And I said this at the outset of the worship, but I mean this genuinely. My prayer over this church is that this season would be different, that we wouldn't get wrapped up in all the frenetic preparation of Christmas, but rather we would still our hearts. We would decide not to go run that extra errand, but to stay at home and spend time reading or praying or talking with our kids about the miracle of Christmas. That we'd change our patterns, these habits of our heart, and that we would really begin to awaken wonder in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls this Christmas. And as we do that here as a church, we're going to continue our study of these four characters in the story of Christmas. Last week we looked at Mary and we saw how the Holy Spirit brought her from fear into faith. And this week we're going to look at the man named Zacharias that Raul read to us about. This is the father of John the Baptist. And we're going to look at this powerful proclamation of the purpose of God's promise. And as we do that, as we look at Zacharias, we're going to look at a brief character study. We're going to do this every Sunday because I want in our minds to break this sort of Sunday school habit where we picture these characters from Scripture as felt cutouts on our Sunday school board and we think that they're different than us, that they're not made of the same stuff we are. Because when we fail to remember that these characters in God's Word are the same as we are, we start to think that they're special and we put our emphasis on their qualities and their strength. And we lose sight of the fact that it's God and His Holy Spirit that are working through normal, everyday people, just like you and me, to do these miraculous things, to write these beautiful songs. And after we understand who Zacharias is, we're going to look at the nature of God's promise. And then we're going to look at three purposes of God's promise. That He's motivated by His mercy, that He promises to deliver us from our enemies, but more importantly, that He promises to deliver us to peace. So let's begin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for Your Holy Spirit this morning that what I say would be true and right and humble and clear, and that whatever words You give me to say would point us to You, to Your love for us, to the fact that You had a promise that was working throughout history all along to bring us to this place. And that, Lord, after we meditate on the words of Zacharias, that this would not be only his song, but that the words that he sings, the words that he prophesies, would become our song. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you go all the way back to the beginning of Luke, into Luke 1, the first verses of the chapter that Raul read, Luke introduces us to two characters, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he tells us up front in, I think, verse 5 of Luke 1, that both Zacharias and Elizabeth are of priestly descent. Zacharias is from the house of Abijah, who is one of the 24 groups of priests that are listed out by David in 1 Chronicles. And Elizabeth was from the family of Aaron. So they were both from these priestly lines. And why is that important? Well, when you were from these priestly families, you had a very specific role in the community. It meant that Zacharias worked in the temple. It meant that Zacharias was seen for the people of his community as a mediator between God and them. And not just Zacharias, but Elizabeth as well. They were, for all intents and purposes, pillars of the community. And pretty good pillars at that. Luke writes that both were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all commandments and statutes of the Lord. So both Elizabeth and Zacharias had well-earned reputations for being faithful people of God. But in these early verses of Luke 1, we also learn something else. They were both old, and they were without children. And this is not some trivial detail. This is very important because in ancient Israel, if you were childless, both for the husband and the wife, it was a source of great shame. Because the people around you saw childlessness as a sign that God had removed his favor from you. And for a man, it signaled that you were unable to fulfill the first mandate from the Garden of Eden, and that was to be fruitful and multiply. So the fact that Zacharias and Elizabeth had no children meant that they had been unable to, in the eyes of the people around them, to fulfill the most basic spiritual and social mandates of their community. And you don't have to take my word for it. If you listen to what Elizabeth says after learning that she's pregnant in Luke 1:25, she says this: God has taken away my reproach among people. So you just start to see the picture of who this couple really was. It's this couple that is held up socially as leaders in their community. They were seen as well-respected men and women of God, and yet, they were not able to meet the most basic expectations of their community. So I'm sure Zacharias felt a sense of pressure, a pang of guilt every time he walked into the temple to do his work. Every time he offered a sacrifice, he knew that he was a visible leader. He knew that he was seen as somebody who was righteous in God's sight. But he also knew that he had a fundamental flaw. And worse, he knew that everyone around him knew that he had a fundamental flaw. So can you start to feel the weight that was on Zacharias, the man, not just the character? He wasn't different than us. He wasn't made of different stuff than us. He carried the burden of embarrassment and shame for years, and in all likelihood, had given in to the kind of resignation that comes when, for whatever reason, for a long period of time, God has not answered your prayers. He had probably settled into a truce with God. He'd made sort of a separate peace that allowed him to go about his daily business, perform the duties of his office, serve as a leader in the community, despite the ache of an unanswered prayer. I can relate to Zacharias, of just wanting for God to answer this prayer that you carry around in your heart, that nobody else knows about. You've given up talking about it, seeking counsel for it, but you carry it with you like a weight. That's the man that's in our story this morning. So as we turn to the latter part of Luke 1 into our text today, I want us to understand the man that is about to sing. The composer of this great song. The man who is about to testify to the power of God's promise is not somebody who cannot relate to us. He's a man that walked around in the same kind of skin that we have. He knows the hurt that we've felt, the fear that we've felt, the longing that we felt. And so when his son is born, when God finally and at last answers this fundamental prayer, the man who sings this song is not some pious character who's been untouched by life. This song is a gritty, it's a tough song, sung by a man that has walked through decades of pain and longing. And in this moment, he has realized the fulfillment of a long-awaited promise. And when he sings, listen to what he sings. In verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." I love this. God has visited his people. Brothers and sisters, listen. Our God, Yahweh, the God we worship, is not a far-off God. He's not a watchmaker. He didn't create the world, set it into motion, and then go back into heaven just to sort of watch us spin around in chaos. No, our God is a God who is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He sees his people. He loves his people. He's present with his people. He visits them over and over again in Scripture. In Genesis 21, when Sarah was barren, we're told that God visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he'd spoken. In Exodus 3, when Israel was held in slavery in Egypt, we read God saying, "I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt." And in the story of Ruth, when she hears that God has ended the famine in Judah and she's left Moab to go back to her home, she says this: "The Lord has visited his people in giving them bread." If you have ever felt that God is far off, that he's left you, that he's abandoned you, that he's not present, I want you to hear and feel the power of God's promise. Our God is a God who will never leave us, who will never forsake us. And when you draw near to him, he draws near to you, because the fundamental nature of God's promise is his presence. But there's something else that is fundamental to the nature of God's promise. And it's why Zacharias goes on to sing that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Because the nature of God's promise is not only what, but it's who. God doesn't promise his presence in some sort of vague spiritual sense. God promises his presence in a very specific way. And that way is called the Messiah. In 2 Samuel, God promised David that his offspring after you shall be established forever on his throne. Later on, Isaiah prophesied that a ruler from the house of David would come, and this ruler would have a government for which there'd be no end. Later, Jeremiah proclaimed, "The days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Throughout history, throughout the history of Israel, God and his prophets have been consistent. The nature of God's promise is that he will be present and that he will bring his presence to his people through the house of David. And guess who is from the house of David? If you have your Bibles open, turn to Matthew 1. Matthew 1 lays out the genealogies of Jesus. And what you see is you see a list of 14 generations from Abraham to David. And then 14 more generations from David to the Babylonian captivity. And 14 more generations from Babylon to the Christ child. And it ends with a very important name. The name of Joseph, the father of Jesus. And remember, Zacharias is a priest. He's studied these scriptures. He knows these genealogies. He's familiar with where we are in the arc of God's promise. But then I tried to do this week and I couldn't do it. Like, try to get into the mind of Zacharias when the Holy Spirit makes it clear for the first time what the birth of his son and what the birth of his cousin's son really means. All of a sudden, across 2,000 years from God's promise to Abraham to the days of Zacharias, across 42 generations, all of a sudden, Zacharias realizes, oh, this is the Messiah. This is really happening right now. God's promise is being fulfilled through my son and the son of my cousin. He realizes that God is about to fulfill the purpose of his promise. And what is the purpose of God's promise? In verse 72, Zacharias sings, he begins his song, "The mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant." And then in verse 72 of our text, he concludes that all of this is because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from high. I want us to be clear that the root, the cause of God's action, the why of Christ, the because of Christmas, is God's mercy. Yes, God will save us from our enemies. Yes, God will deliver us into peace. But why? Why? Because the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. And because God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive in Christ when we were dead in our trespasses. Go all the way back to Genesis 3. When sin first entered the world, and in their shame, Adam and Eve were hiding from God. God calls them out from their hiding, out from their shame. And he has this conversation with them. And his heart's broken, because he realizes that the children that he created chose someone else over him. And sin entered the world. And through that sin, death came to his perfect creation. Listen, God is holy. He's perfect. He did not have to abide sin. He could have ended the whole thing right there and just said, that's it. Or worse, he could have walked away and left Adam and Eve and all of creation to just spin out of control into the abyss of sin. That was his prerogative. But in addition to being holy and just, God is loving and merciful. And I mean, like, down at the core of his character. It's not a peripheral attribute. It's at the root of who he is. And that's why in Genesis 3, he turned to Satan and he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. I will crush your head and you will strike his heel." In the very beginning, at the outset of sin, God in his mercy couldn't help himself. He had to make a way back. He had to make it possible for you and for me and for all of creation to be redeemed. And the reason he had to do this is because he is mercy. So in fulfilling his promise to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to David, to you, and to me, God is fulfilling the fundamental purpose of his first promise. And that is this: know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And in God's mercy, what will he do? How will he act? If he's acting out of mercy, what will he do? Well, in our text today, let's look back up at verses 70 and 71, where Zechariah sings, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that which we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hates us." So the second purpose of God's promise is to deliver us from our enemies. And here I think that the arc of Zacharias' prayer is really interesting, because in verse 73 he continues, "The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." And if you're reading this text, the first expressions that come out of Zacharias' heart and out of his mind seem to suggest a sort of political, a temporal deliverance, that God is going to deliver the nation state of Israel from the other nation states and people groups that oppose it. And if you understand the history of the Israelites, Zacharias takes this first approach for good reason, because many of the prophecies that have come throughout the Old Testament up to this point of Zacharias have seemed, at first glance, to be about political deliverance. Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah would reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and holding it with justice and righteousness. And so for centuries, the Israelites had come to expect, not in a cynical, selfish way, but in sort of an honest, human way, that this Messiah that was promised would bring political deliverance. And again, if we take a sympathetic view of the Israelites and we put ourselves into their shoes, you start to understand why the first impulse from Zacharias would suggest a political deliverance. Listen, this is a list of all of the people that the Israelites had lived under attack, occupation, or threat from: Egypt, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, Moab and Ammon, Edom, the Amalekites, the Ishmaelites, the Hegrites, Gebel, Tyre. All of these, throughout the 2,000 years from Abraham to Zacharias, had threatened, attacked, conquered, enslaved, oppressed the Israelites. So you can be sympathetic that maybe the first impulse was, finally, God is going to deliver us from all of these people. But as bad as these oppressors were, they were not the primary enemy of Israel. And over time, if you were listening carefully, if the Israelites were listening carefully to the prophets, this would have become clear. Daniel says it best. He says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophesy, and to anoint the most high place. So, brothers and sisters, the primary enemy of Israel, it's not political. Our primary adversary is not physical. It's spiritual. It's our sin. And that's why Zacharias in our text today pivots He goes from verse 73 to 76 and 77, where he says about his own son John, "For you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Brothers and sisters, the reason that we need Christ, the reason that we need God to fulfill his prophecy, his promise, is not to redeem us from poverty. It's not to redeem us from cancer. It's not to deliver us into a good job or a better life or a nicer house or political power or peace with our neighbor. It is to deliver us from the enemy that rules over us, that perverts every desire, that pollutes every joy, that robs us of hope, that lords over us shame and embarrassment for past wrongs, that separates us from God and leads us to death. That is the enemy from whom we need deliverance. That is the enemy that prowls like a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. And that enemy is Satan, and that enemy is sin. And the fundamental purpose, the second purpose of God's promise, is to deliver us in Christ from bondage to that enemy into freedom in Christ. Because, and listen, because in God's promise, he did not come only to deliver us to, or sorry, he did not come only to deliver us from something. He came to deliver us to something. And Zacharias highlights that too in verse 72 when he says, "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days." The third and the final purpose of God's promise is to deliver us from sin to himself. We are saved from sin and delivered into life. And that's what I want to anchor our meditation on this morning. Listen, God did not come like some kind of lifeguard who saw us drowning in the ocean, and he swam out to us, and he brings us to the beach, and he lets us sit there, and then he goes back up to his chair and starts scanning the sea, leaving us in the sand, shivering, coughing, recovering. That's not how God worked his salvation. Yes, we were drowning. More than that, we were dead at the bottom of the sea. But God, in mercy, rescued us from that death, not just to the shore, but he brings us to the shore. And then he binds up our wounds, puts a blanket around our shoulders. He hugs us and comforts us until we calm down and relax. And then he carries us into his house. I love one of my favorite conversations that Jesus has with his disciples. You can sort of sense the frustration because he's telling them about heaven and they're not getting it. And he looks at his disciples and he said, "If it wasn't this way, I wouldn't tell you. I am going into my Father's house. And in my Father's house, I am preparing a room for you. If this isn't how it was, I wouldn't say that this is how it is." He is delivering us in Christ from sin, from death, from shame, from hopelessness, from heartache, from every regret that we have ever had in our entire life. And he is delivering us into his home, into his king, into his kingdom, not as guests, but as sons and daughters. And if as sons and daughters, then what? Heirs to his kingdom and to eternal life. This is the final purpose of God's promise. He is delivering us into an intimate, familiar relationship with Him. He is delivering us back into the garden before sin entered the world. He's calling us out from our hiding place where sin filled us with shame, that we couldn't walk with God in the cool of the day. He's bringing us back to that perfect moment. And He's making everything new. Everything that has been broken, everything that has died, everything that has been ruined by our selfishness and our sin is being made new. And God in His Son, through the faithfulness of His promise, is bringing us out of death into that life for all of eternity because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Brothers and sisters, listen, you can lay down your weapons. You can stop fighting. You can stop making war. You can stop being at war with yourself. You can stop being at war with your spouse. You can stop being at war with your children. Because the warfare of Christ is accomplished. He has delivered us out of death into life to be at peace with Him forever. Amen.